Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 2, the Athanasian Creed. In just a minute, we'll actually listen to the whole creed, but first I wanted to give you some historical context. There are two things we know about this creed. First, it's not by Athanasius, and second, it's not a creed. Athanasius was the controversial bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, and he died in the year 373. But all historians now agree that this document we call the Athanasian Creed reflects controversies which occurred after his death, so it couldn't have been written by him. Athanasius was considered the author of the Creed perhaps from the 6th century up until the 17th century, but scholars have been abandoning this idea ever since, and rightly so. As to its not being a creed, we normally think of a creed as an official document produced by some official body. Typically, we're talking about a document produced by a council of Catholic bishops. Of course, the Protestants too have their creeds, but these are typically, again, produced by some kind of official body. So, for instance, the Southern Baptist Convention has a creed, where nowadays we tend to call them a statement of faith. This thing that we call the Athanasian Creed isn't one of those. We don't know who wrote it. We think we know roughly where and when it came from. A better name for the creed is probably the Quicunque vult. That's a Latin phrase which means whoever wills. And that's from the very beginning of the creed, where it says that whoever desires to be saved must, above all, hold the Catholic faith. So I refer to it as the Athanasian Creed just out of convenience, but I usually put quotes around the word Athanasian Creed because it's not by him and it's not really a creed. However, it's an important starting point, strangely enough, in talking about theories of the Trinity. When then is this from if we don't know who the author is? People speculate that it comes from southern France somewhere based on some minor historical evidence that I'm not going to get into. But when did it arise? When was this document written? Most sources say, well, it's got to be between the year 381 and the year 451, and probably a lot closer to 451. And the reason is that the document clearly reflects some controversies about Christ and his having two natures. And these controversies arose well after the 381 council. Myself, I assume it's not later than 451 because the statement produced by the council in 451, it's called the Definition of Chalcedon or Chalcedon, and we'll talk about that in a future episode. Anyway, that definition expressly forbids the making of further creeds, and I would be surprised if right after that somebody was producing creeds, even if it was only for the instruction of priests or something like that. Anyway, some historians allow that it could be from up to, say, 90 years after the 451 Creed. So my best answer is that it's from sometime right around before 450. I'm not sure we can do much better than that historically. This issue of origin, of course, touches the question of its authority. If this was a piece of art, we would say that it lacked proper provenance. It's not clear who produced it and when. In any case, the major reformers, the people in what we call the Magisterial Reformation, so Lutherans and Calvinists, basically, they seem to have accepted it with no problem. Because it wasn't a council document, it was not immediately authoritative either in the Roman Catholic world or in the Eastern Orthodox world. It became authoritative through the course of the Middle Ages, especially in the Western Latin-speaking church. In the Eastern Catholic churches, which we call the Orthodox churches, it was long controversial because of the whole filioque controversy. In brief, Eastern Orthodox theology has long rejected that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. That's where the Latin phrase filioque comes from. It means "and the Son." And Western creeds had for a long time said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both. Eastern Orthodox theology has long rejected that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both. And it sounds like a very arcane dispute, and it is, but in any case, it's been important to the Eastern Orthodox. Still, since at least the 18th century, Orthodox churches have used this creed, although they have usually deleted the "and the Son" part, which they view as not genuine. Without further ado, then, let's listen to the entire document.
The Athanasian Creed, also called the Quicunque Vult. Whoever desires to be saved must above all things hold the Catholic faith. Unless a man keep it in its entirety inviolate, he will assuredly perish eternally. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, without either confusing the persons or dividing the substance. For the Father's person is one, the Son's another, the Holy Spirit's another. But the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, their glory is equal, their majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, such also the Holy Spirit. The Father is increate, the Son increate, the Holy Spirit increate. The Father is infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Spirit infinite. The Father is eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. Yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal, just as there are not three increates or three infinites, but one increate and one infinite. In the same way, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Spirit almighty, yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. Thus the Father is God, the Son God, the Holy Spirit God, and yet there are not three gods, but there is one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet there are not three lords, but there is one Lord. Because just as we are obliged by Christian truth to acknowledge each person separately both God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Catholic religion to speak of three gods or lords. The Father is from none, not made, nor created, nor begotten. The Son is from the Father alone, not made, nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son, not made, nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, there is nothing before or after, nothing greater or less, but all three persons are co-eternal with each other and co-equal. Thus in all things, as has been stated above, both Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity must be worshipped. So he who desires to be saved should think thus of the Trinity. It is necessary, however, to eternal salvation that he should also faithfully believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the right faith is that we should believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is equally both God and man. He is God from the Father's substance, begotten before time, and he is man from his mother's substance, born in time. Perfect God, perfect man, composed of a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father in respect of his divinity, less than the Father in respect of his humanity. Who, although he is God and man, is nevertheless not two, but one Christ. He is one, however, not by the transformation of his divinity into flesh, but by the taking up of his humanity into God, one certainly not by confusion of substance, but by oneness of person. For just as rational soul and flesh are a single man, so God and man are a single Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended to hell, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, sat down at the Father's right hand, whence he will come to judge living and dead, at whose coming all men will rise again with their bodies and will render an account of their deeds, and those who have behaved well will go to eternal life, those who have behaved badly to eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith. Unless a man believes it faithfully and steadfastly, he will not be able to be saved.
I just want to make four quick first observations. The first is that there are two halves to it. The first half deals with the Trinity, and the second half deals with what's called the doctrine of the Incarnation. In this episode, we're just going to deal with the first half on the Trinity, and maybe in a future episode, we'll talk about what it says about Jesus having two natures. A second notable feature is its damnatory clauses. The first half of it, which deals with the Trinity, is bookended by some very strong wording. It says,
Whoever desires to be saved must above all things hold the Catholic faith.
And by the Catholic faith, it means specifically the doctrines which it then sets out. And then after its Trinitarian part, it says,
so he who desires to be saved should think thus of the Trinity.
And then after the Incarnation part, it again pounds that message in. Thirdly, you immediately notice the strongly paradoxical character of the Creed, as opposed to many others. And I'll talk about that more in just a minute. Finally, we should note that this creed strongly stresses, and in sharp contrast to a lot of mainstream Catholic theology from the first three centuries, the equality of the three persons. Toward the end of the Trinity part, it says,
and in this Trinity, there is nothing before or after, nothing greater or less, but all three persons are co-eternal with each other and co-equal.
Lastly, I want to go into a little bit more depth by laying out for you three indisputable facts about the Athanasian Creed. The first fact is that this creed is little used nowadays. Anglican philosopher and theologian Keith Ward, in his book God, A Guide for the Perplexed, says about this creed that it, quote, is usually not now said in churches. One reason for this is suggested by my own experience the last and only time I tried to get an Anglican congregation to recite it aloud in church. When they got to the phrase, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible, and yet there are not three incomprehensibles, they all burst out laughing. The whole thing was just too incomprehensible, and so the Trinity still seems to many people. End quote. This is also commented on by patristic scholar J.N.D. Kelly in his book from 1964 called The Athanasian Creed. Towards the end, he says about the creed, quote, first, then, it is impossible not to respect and in some degree sympathize with the feelings of disquiet and distress with which the creed inspires many Christians. And then skipping a bit, he says about these that, quote, they are disturbed by the confident dogmatism with which the creed lays down the law in considerable detail about the inner life of the Godhead, and also by the way it appears to identify saving faith with a series of theological propositions. And then a bit later, they find repellent its unquestioning assumption that our eternal destiny is poised on adhesion or non-adhesion to the detail of a highly technical man-made formulary. The force of these criticisms has to be admitted. Nor is their edge blunted, in the view of the majority of the critics, by the recognition that the weaknesses exposed are the unavoidable byproduct of the age in which the Quicunque was composed. End quote. The second indisputable fact about it is that despite this, it is a much beloved statement. A number of prominent Christian philosophers, when they're starting out to give what I call a rational reconstruction of the doctrine, start with this document, not with the Bible, not with the Nicene Creed, not with anything else. They start with the Athanasian Creed as providing the puzzle that needs to be solved when it comes to the Trinity. This reflects that this document has for a long time been viewed as a good summary of the Nicene Creed of the year 325 and also of the Creed of Constantinople in 381, which is sometimes called the Nicene Creed. I'm not so sure it does well summarize those, but I won't get into that here. A related point, and probably a more important point for fans of the Athanasian Creed, is that they regard it as a good summary of biblical teaching about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thus again, J.N.D. Kelly, in his book The Athanasian Creed, on page 125, a little bit on from where we left off, he says, quote, no other official document or creed sets forth so incisively and with such majestic clarity the profound theology implicit in the New Testament affirmation that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And the distinctions it firmly draws are surely of lasting validity if Christianity is true at all. Notwithstanding the apparent technicality of its language, its sole concern is to assert a conception of the triune Godhead, which is free from anthropomorphic polytheism, and a conception of the Incarnation which holds in tension the absolutely vital data about our Lord's divinity and humanity. End quote. Notice that Kelly talks about things being held in tension, and that brings me to the third indisputable fact about the Athanasian Creed, which is that its claims are apparently self-contradictory. Let's listen to a couple of the Trinity parts close together and out of order, and try to see for yourself how they appear to clash, that is, how they seem logically inconsistent, how they couldn't all be true.
The Father is from none, not made, nor created, nor begotten. The Son is from the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son, not made, nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, such also the Holy Spirit. The Father is increate, the Son increate, the Holy Spirit increate. The Father is infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Spirit infinite. The Father is eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal. Yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal, just as there are not three increates or three infinites, but one increate and one infinite. In the same way the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Spirit almighty, yet there are not three almighties, but one almighty. Thus the Father is God, the Son God, the Holy Spirit God, and yet there are not three gods, but there is one God.
Did you catch that? So each one of the persons has something that the other two don't have, and it follows that they are truly three. A thing can't differ from itself, so if you've got a couple of things and they do differ, then you know those are not numerically the same thing. So they are definitely truly three. They're not just apparently three, and we're not dealing, it seems, with three names for one being. And yet it goes on to say that each one is God. Seemingly, each one just is the one God. And yet there's only one God. So each of them is God. They're different from each other, but there's only one God. That seems like an inconsistent triad. That is, three statements which could not all be true. And such that if you accept any two of them, you have to deny the third. Here's an analogy. Suppose I tell you that I have three children and explain how they differ. I've got a small, sweet boy, I've got a big, nerdy boy, and I have a beautiful girl in the middle. Each equally is my child, but I only have one child. If I said that to you, you wouldn't know what to make of it. Well, Christians are divided on what to make of this quicunque vult. They all agree that it's paradoxical, that is, that it makes apparently self-contradictory claims. But many Christians view this as a good thing. They say, well, the Trinity is supposed to be paradoxical. How could it not be paradoxical if this is really the one God that we're dealing with who is so far beyond human understanding? Other Christians say, look, that it is self-contradictory shows that all these claims can't be true, so this creed is just problematic. And if you go that far, you may be a little more disturbed by its uncertain origin and by the fact that it isn't a council document. It seems to me that a thinking Christian has to answer several questions about the Athanasian Creed. One is, does it actually provide a good summary of the Bible's teaching about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Secondly, does it really provide a good and accurate summary of the authoritative creeds, whichever those are? Third, is this itself an authoritative creed? And finally, what about its paradoxical nature, that it appears to be self-inconsistent? Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.